Let's turn to this passage in Scripture, John chapter 7 and verse 46, and these familiar words, "Never man spake like this man." John chapter 7 and verse 46. And we remind ourselves how Jesus had a flesh and blood existence in this world, and he was observable and you could listen to him. He wasn't ghostly in any way. He was a real person, like not like Santa Claus or Superman or Doctor Who, all these fantasy figures that people know so much about. But our Savior was real. He had flesh and blood, and he was familiar with all things that are natural in the human world. He went to weddings. He was invited to eat in people's homes, and he got involved in men's affairs. He grieved with sisters when they lost their brother, and so on, and all that was commonplace in ordinary life. He lived with his half-brothers and sisters and slept with his brothers in a bedroom and worked with his father for 30 years, so he knew all the events, all the parish pump politics of a little community, and he was familiar with all of that. And he made a great impression on people. He grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with men. They thought, "Oh, Mary, you've got a lovely boy there." He grew in favour with men and with God. And he was remarkable in his personality. And he was remarkable then in the things he did. But he was remarkable most of all from what he said. No man ever spoke like this man. And you know the context of this remark, how the Pharisees are just distressed now by Jesus and his activities. And so they send two of their yokels, their private police, they send them to arrest him and bring him to them. And so they go looking for him. He's in the temple and he's preaching, "If any man thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. Out of his inmost being will flow rivers of living water." He is saying people are gripped. They're packed in. Because you go back too far, you can't hear him. It's very, you can see him, but you... And so they're there. And these boys then, these two boys, they try and push their way through and no one's going to give way. And so they're there and they start to listen and they come under the spell and they forget their mission, they forget everything, just themselves and him. And then Jesus finishes finally and just goes away and they're there, there's a great silence and people whisper among themselves and then they come to their senses and they remember what they were supposed to be there for and they go back. Then to the Pharisees. Pharisees say, "Where is he? We sent you to bring him here." And the spokesman said, "No man ever spoke like that man." So then, let's examine what was it in the preaching and teaching and the conversations of our Lord that made that impact on people. What did they find so impressive about it, so unusual? Firstly, the authority with which he spoke. You know, you come across that phrase, don't you, when you read the Gospels, "He spoke with authority," not like the scribes, he says. There was an imperiousness about him. And it's that authority that is the first thing that struck people. It had a number of elements. Let's find two or three. Let's open the strands of the authority. In what did the authority lie? Firstly, it lay in his originality, his independence of thought. The scribes were the people who stood in the synagogue on the Sabbath day and preached to the people. And they would quote what the ancients had to say. They would say, Rabbi Hillel says this, but Rabbi Abraham says that. And they would shelter then their views behind the views of others, and they would simply repeat what other people had taught. Christ never relied on human authority. He never quoted a rabbi. He didn't shelter his views behind theirs. He didn't appeal for backing to what he said by saying, well, this is what Rabbi Hillel says also. He said, but I say to you, verily, verily, I say to you. And he is content to speak not even in the name of God, but to speak in his own name, magisterially, with his own authority. And he legislates on the basis of that, on his own insight, on his own status. He says, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. He says he has authority to forgive us our sins. He pronounces on oaths, on the Sabbath, on marriage, on scripture. And he does so, whatever it is, in his own name. Sets up his great I, but I, against all the various opinions that rabbis have had over the centuries. And he'll correct them on his own authority. So there is, firstly, his originality, his independence of thought. Secondly, the second part of his authority is his cogency. I mean by that his persuasiveness. How convincing he was, how clear, how lucid, how forcible, how pertinent. That's what cogency means then. He spoke in such a way that people pricked up their ears. Here's a man who knows what he's talking about, and we understand him. We're told the common people heard him gladly. The teaching was often profound. The teaching was at times provocative and controversial, but there was something about him. When he was there speaking, they could hear and realize what he was saying. You know, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, we call it the Sermon on the Mount, and it's very complex and logical, but the people go away impressed not so much with what he has said, but they go away thinking about him. I think this is one of the great antidotes to doubt and uncertainty. We all get fiery darts shot at us, and it comes quite surprisingly at times to us. And so the answer to these periods of darkness is to sit down and read one of the Gospels. That's the answer. Very, very simple. To expose ourselves, our minds especially, and then our affections, but through our minds, to this person that we find here in John's Gospel, or Mark and Matthew and Luke, and let his teaching fall into our hearts and open ourselves to him. I studied in Philadelphia and lived in Machin Hall. It was named after the founder, the great champion of biblical Christianity in the 20th century, was J. Gresham Machin. And early on in the 100 years ago, he went to Marburg and he studied in Germany, and he met the great professors, the famous professors of modernism there, and he was surrounded in those high tiers, old-fashioned lecture rooms. People were engrossed, and modernists, you know, they're not dry, boring people. Modernists are fired by what they've got to say, the new insights they have, the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and the social implications of the gospel. That's their message. And they speak about it. And all around there are students hanging on. And they're saying, oh, wonderful, isn't it remarkable? That's how modernism spreads. Modernism isn't a scientific movement. Modernism is a romantic movement. And so Machen would be dazzled by this, because it wasn't the Jesus he'd heard in the Baltimore church where he was a member. It wasn't the Jesus that he heard from his youth leaders, or that his mother had taught him from her giving birth to him. She brought this Jesus to him. This is a different Jesus. What did Machen do? Machen went home to his room. And Machen opened up his New Testament. It would be in Greek because he was totally fluent, and he would read through again. Take him about an hour and a quarter to read Mark's Gospel all the way through and rediscover there the Jesus of the Bible.
Amen.
No, not the Jesus of the liberal and the modernist and the cynic about biblical Christianity. So there was the wonderful clarity and lucidity with which he spoke, and there was the originality with which he spoke. Those were two elements of his authority, and the third element of his authority was the tremendous confidence he had in the relevance of what he had to say to everybody. Like, what I'm saying today is relevant to every one of you. Sermon on the Mount, how does it end? What's the great parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount? Well, of course, it's the parable of the two builders. And the one who builds quickly and is sitting on his porch with a glass, and he's drinking and he's watching his neighbour, and he's still laying the foundations. Poor child of the earth, he thinks to himself. Look at him, struggling away. But finally he builds his house, and he's got it earthed into the rock. And after some months, there's a terrible storm, and rivers overflow their banks, and the winds blow, and the house that went up quickly disappears just as quickly as washed away. But the house that was built on the rock, it remains, doesn't it? It's there. It's there today. Now, our Lord knew that there'd be a 21st century, and in that 21st century there would be much persecution, much imprisonment, much suffering and death for Christians. There'd be a lot of historical speculation and philosophical criticism and scientific pretension, and that those waves and winds, floods would crash against the church. But he was absolutely confident that everyone who built his life on Jesus Christ would stand. He was confident of that, that there would be more Christians living in the 21st century than there had ever been in the whole history of the world. And he was absolutely confident that those people who believed in him would be invulnerable to these attacks. They would overcome them. Every kind of claim to intellectual credibility and to investigation and research, whatever men said about the Bible, whatever men twisted the Bible to mean, that those that trusted in Jesus Christ would be kept. They would be there. So here are these two boys, and they say to their masters, no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever did. In all of human history, in all of human literature, you'll never find anything any discourses that can compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. They are miracles. When I hold this book in my hand, I'm holding a miracle in my hand. I'm holding something that's absolutely unique in its independence of thought, in the tone it takes, in its confidence that it's speaking to me. It's got something to say to me. It's relevant to me each day that I read it. And sometimes in moments of doubt, I have to say, I've got the Bible. I've got this great intrusion into this world, into the discourse of men, into education and family life and individual life and morality. This book has come from another world, and I can hear the unique utterances of Jesus Christ. I'd go up in Merthyr Tydfil, and we heard a Carnegie Library. It was 100 yards away from Station House where I lived, and I could go there. I went there 2 times, sometimes 3 times a week, and I read it dry. And as I grew up, I read more and more. I started, of course, with Enid Blyton and Biggles, and then I moved on then to Conan Doyle and to Sherlock Holmes and Father Brown, and then I moved on and did English up to A level, and there's something in this book that's discontinuous. It doesn't fit in. I saw a book in a bookshop, and its title, The 100 Greatest People, it was called. And, oh, let me look at that. Let me see if they put Jesus among them. And they have. Well, no, how did they deal with the fact that he rose from the dead then? Because all the other 99 died and stayed dead. So he's utterly unique. So I turned it and I read to it, and they said, and then he was crucified and died. And his followers said that he rose from the dead. That's how they got round it, you see. Because you can't fit him in. He's discontinuous with the rest of us. You can't fit him into the same category as Muhammad and his many wives, and Buddha, and Julius Caesar, and Beethoven, and Shakespeare, and Barack Obama. You can't. He's different by the purity of his life and by his teaching and his claims. Here's a book that knows me. Here's a book that describes me. Here's a book that searches me and finds me, which is unsurpassable in its grandeur, which is uninventable in its sheer originality. And there are times when I say, well, if there's no God, I worship the God who wrote the Bible. Because no one ever spoke like this man. This man is different from every other man that ever has been. So those are the three strands then of my first distinctive about the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, the authority with which he spoke. My second point, why they said that about him, is because of the tremendous claims he made for himself. He claimed he was going to judge the world. He tells us in Matthew's Gospel at the beginning and then at the end, he tells us that one day all the world will stand before him and he will assign to every person their destinies. And he stood before them in his frailty and in his vulnerability. Nothing distinctive about his outward appearance. He was found in fashion as a man. He didn't have a halo above his head as he walked around. And yet one day he said he was going to judge the world. He was going to sit on God's throne. And he would decide on the destiny of every single human being. So if you start with that relatively humble claim, you're meeting a self-consciousness of staggering proportions. There's nothing common about this man who says he's going to judge the world. He's not talking about judging Palestine or one age, but the whole of humanity, the angels themselves. But the criterion by which he's going to judge, he says, is how they relate to him. He'll say, I never knew you. I never knew you. That's what it's all about. The decisive thing is whether Jesus Christ knows you, whether Jesus Christ loves you, whether you know in your heart that Jesus Christ knows you. He said, if a man's ashamed of me, I'll be ashamed of him in that day. In the parable of the sheep and the goats, the great humanitarian parable, and he'd say to those who fed the hungry and visited the lonely and nursed the sick, you did it to the least of these, my brethren, and so you were doing it to me, he says. So the decisive thing in our destinies is how we are related to him. That's the standard. So that's the claim he makes. He makes another claim of pre-existence. Now I began, we all began in our mother's wombs. We began as a little baby that grew and developed and developed and was born. We didn't exist before that time. But Jesus says, before Abram was, I am. I go back, he says, I go back. Well, 2,000 years before Jesus, Abram lived, I go back. And he doesn't even say, before Abram was, I was, but before Abram was, I am. He uses that name of God that at the burning bush, Jehovah speaks to Moses and tells him, tell them, I am has sent you. The being one. He goes back. So he's the judge. The standards of judgment are your relationship to him, he claims. He claims pre-existence. He claims to be absolute God. I and my Father are one. The being one. Doesn't matter where you look in the Bible. If you look in Matthew, Mark and Luke, we call them the synoptic gospels because they are similar. And then there's John's gospels, and then there's John's letters, and then there's Paul's letters and Peter's letters. Wherever you look, you find a supernatural, a divine Jesus Christ. That's what you find. John's Gospel, how does it begin? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. How does it end? Thomas is saying, my Lord and my God. And so you're confronted again this morning with this tremendous claim that Jesus made, that he's God. We've sung about him in our hymns. We've prayed to him. That the child in the manger, the infant of Mary, is God. The challenge that we make then to the people of our town is the challenge of Jesus Christ. His claim to be God, to be the God who made the universe, to be the God that sustains the universe, to be the God who will judge the universe. And that he made you, and that he's your Lord, and he's your God, and that he is the rationale, he makes sense of life, in how he makes us and what we are to do with our lives. So I'm confronting you again this morning, not with an emotional challenge, and not so much by a challenge to your will, but an intellectual challenge. The challenge is the veracity, the truthfulness of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. I don't know how you feel this morning and what your thoughts are about all that we've gone through in the last months and how we are smaller than we used to be and different people haven't joined us yet and all those thoughts. And Christianity has got nothing to do with those thoughts, you know, how you feel this morning. But here is a man who claimed to be God, God incarnate. He claims to be your God. He claims to be your Lord. And you must bow to him, not because you feel something, but because what he said was true. And that's quite independent of how you feel. You may feel he's God, you may feel that you were near to him at times, and at other times you seem to have lost him. Christianity has nothing to do, the truth of Christianity has nothing to do with your feelings. The question is what he says truth? Because if it's truth, it has the most momentous consequences. If we believe it, we are saved and we go to heaven. And if we say, I'll have nothing to do with it, then we're lost and we're going to hell. I can stand in the middle of the New Testament and all its dreams flow around me, Matthew, Mark and Luke, John and Paul and Peter and James and Jude, and the letter to the Hebrews. Everywhere I look, I find a colossal Jesus Christ. I find a divine Christ. He must be a megalomaniac if he's not the Son of God. He must be crazy or wicked. Have you thought about the truthfulness of what Jesus Christ said? The possibility that he is God? There's no more important question than you will ever ask in your life. Then this question, who is Jesus Christ? Whose son is he? Is he a carpenter's son? Or is he the Son of God? And you have every right to examine that and think about it and are encouraged to do so. But you can't simply pass it by. Nobody can pass him by because he says, I'm your God. I'm your judge. You're going to meet me one day. Is that true? And if it's true, then we bow our knee. Whatever the phrase is today, we bow to him. We submit to him. We fall before him. Yeah, well, I don't feel anything. Well, it's got nothing to do with your feelings. But this is a historical fact that Jesus Christ said, I and God are one. Those are either the words of a maniac or they are the words of the living God. And if they are the words of God, then you must bow the knee because the Christian faith is true. And I can say, well, you've become a Christian and your life is happier, you know what's right and wrong, and you know where you're going, and you'll have hope in death, and it'll help your marriage, help you to be a better parent, and all those things. And that's all true. But before any of that is true, the tomb was empty on the third day. He rose from the dead. He is God. And I'm saying you bow to him and you serve him because of that. Because as that is true, then it just changes my life. I'm not afraid of death. It compels my allegiance. You know, sometimes I feel religious, sometimes I feel like a minister. But the case for Christianity doesn't fluctuate with my feelings, but with the claims of Christ. So that's the second point. The claims of Christ, the authority of Christ, and lastly, then, the promises of Christ. Why did they say no man ever spoke like him? Well, no one made the promises that Jesus made. I go to prepare a place for you, and will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He who lives and believes in me shall never die. I am with you always to the end of the world. Let's just look at one as I close. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. There's nothing in the heart of John's gospel that's as wonderful as those words. He's saying to us, suppose all this town comes to Christ. I'll give them rest. Suppose all of Sussex comes. Suppose they heard today in London that Jesus was here. They'd be in their cars, get on the train, flying to Brighton Airport. They'd be so anxious to meet with Jesus, wouldn't they? And he'd have millions from the south of London, and then they'd hear in Europe, and everyone would want to meet with Jesus. Jesus says, I can cope. I can handle the crowds. Everyone who comes to me, I can give them all rest. Every woman with her anxieties, every teenager with his rebellion and frustration, every old person with their worries and fears, with their burdens and problems, you come to this one person, and Jesus Christ can give you rest. No man ever spoke like this man. He spoke with authority, he made wonderful claims, and he made wonderful promises. Now, if you're going to reject my Jesus, who've you got? If not Christ, then who? And if not now, when? When are you going to come and put your trust in him? You say, I'm not going to trust anyone else because there's no one like Jesus Christ. Well, coming to Christ is when the Holy Spirit takes his word and touches our minds and our affections and helps us to give our lives to him, to acknowledge him as our God and as our Lord, and that from now on we're going to follow him. That's what coming to Christ is. And if not now you're going to follow him, well, when? In the loneliness and isolation of your own individual experience, not waiting for a better preacher and a better gospel and more emotion and the hairs on the back of your neck sticking on edge, but now simply saying, Lord, I don't feel anything, but I know you're God, and I know there's no one else, and I'm never going to find anyone else, and I'm sorry that I've sat on the fence for so long, and I'm coming to trust you now, because there'll be no one else who'll ever speak like you've spoken to me again today. I'm going to be judged by you one day. And when you give me the opportunity to speak, All I can say is, I wish it wasn't me. Mercy, Lord. Show me mercy. Because I come to you in the name of Jesus. And I do it now.
Amen.
I give my life to you now. Lord, bless your word to us, we pray now. Oh, help us. Help us, we pray. Help us to serve you and love you. So weakly and poorly, but we've got to try with the strength that the Spirit of Jesus Christ gives to us and with the encouragement of worshipping here week by week and reading the Bible and finding out more and more about him. So, Lord our God, do bless us this day and grant that there shall be the fruit of others who say, no one ever spoke like him, and that's why I'll follow him now and always. We ask in Jesus' name, Amen.